those who are not with us today, be with Barb as she's not feeling well. And Father, we just ask that you would help her to recover and feel better once again. And Lord, I pray for Tommy and Karma as they travel back from Denver. Watch over and keep them, Lord. Bring them home safely also. Lord, again, I've asked that you would give us ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's your Bible quiz 101. Are you ready?
Where are they?
What do you mean, no?
Just what I said. You ask, I answer.
Well, I want you to put your thinking hat on. Okay. Two books that are used to stimulate worship to God. Numbers, Leviticus, Psalms, Lamentations, or Proverbs? Two books. Psalms? No. And Leviticus. Yes, but in Leviticus, God outlined how he is to be worshipped. Next question. The book which reviews the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness and gives Moses' final summary, warnings, and expectations for Israel's entering the land is?
Deuteronomy.
Esther?
No, she said Exodus, not Esther.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm thinking Esther. Where'd you come up with Esther? Woo! Which of these are among the three books which give details of life during the exile or prophetical messages to those in the exile? Mark all the correct answers. Joel, Daniel, Esther, Ezekiel, or Zephaniah, Obadiah. Mark all the correct answers. The first, among the three books which give details of life during the exile, Joel, Daniel, Esther, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, or Obadiah. Daniel was one, very good. We went over one of the other ones. That would be Esther. And the crazy prophet, Ezekiel. He was in exile. Which two books treat in detail David's rise as king, the consolidation of the kingdom of Judah and Israel into one, and the story of David as king? First, which two books? 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles. 2 Samuel is correct? No, ma'am. 1 Chronicles. The book which traces redemptive history from the time of Israel's slavery, about 400 years after Joseph's death, until Moses has led the people triumphantly out of bondage in Egypt into the desert toward the promised land, Genesis, Job, Exodus, Numbers. Exodus. He led the people out. He exited. A practical book, I'm sorry, a poetical book, whose overall thematic concept shows the true devotion and inner life with God from the heart, reflects total dependence upon God, is filled with worship, and is expressed in the changing experiences of life. Psalms it is. A lengthy book which first prophetically warns about the fate of the southern kingdom and its impending fall, if repentance is not forthcoming, suddenly reverses its message, and then spends the rest of the book giving future hope to those who fell. Zephaniah, Zechariah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Ezekiel. A book in which the prophet attempts to live out a relationship with an unfaithful wife, Hosea. Imagine God tells you, go marry the woman over there. A small prophetical book which cannot be placed with certitude time-wise. What? I didn't finish the question yet. It is Joel. But which contains a message which is timeless and can be abstracted to show that the day of the Lord is being revealed in the acts of God upon our lives, is intended to bring us to repentance and acceptance of God's grace, and will bring ultimate and final judgment and justice. Locusts are used probably both literally and figuratively to picture the judgment. Micah, Hosea, Amos, Zephaniah, or none of these? None of these. It is the book of Joel, a little book with a locust. And finally, a hybrid mix of historical vignettes in a leader's life and prophecies of that leader, this book, written while in exile, has an overall thematic intent which shows that the sovereignty of God rules in the affairs of individuals, nations, and history. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, or Zechariah. No guesses? Daniel. The book of Daniel. Okay. Next time, we'll do better. The book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Why do you suppose that is?
Because he
wept a lot. He leaped, he wept, he leaped. The name Jeremiah means the Lord exalts. It is actually the largest of the prophetic books in the Old Testament in terms of words and verses, not necessarily in terms of chapters. But in terms of words and verses, it is the largest of the prophetic books. The present form, interestingly enough, of the Masoretic text, from the Hebrew text from which we get our English Bible, differs from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in some radical ways, which is very uncommon. The Septuagint is shorter and has drastically rearranged the material from what you have in your Bibles. The Septuagint is about 1/6 shorter than the Masoretic text, which is interesting because the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. So it's obviously a Greek translation of a different Hebrew text than the one we use. Jeremiah corresponded with the exiles in Babylon, chapter 29. He prophesied in Egypt. He wrote a scroll through Baruch, his scribe, to the king Jehoiakim. So it's very possible that a later editor took these various writings and put them together in the book you have in front of you called Jeremiah. Just a side note, they have actually, in ancient times, they have what they call a seal, which is the archaeological term is a bulla, B-U-L-L-A. And a bulla was, they would take a scroll and they would put a string around it, and then they would put some hot wax on that string and put a signet ring into that hot wax, and then you knew, okay, this is a sealed document, okay? And they have actually, and everybody's bulla was different because it was made for you, so to speak. And they have actually found in Jerusalem, they believe, bulla that bear the name Baruch, which is Jeremiah's scribe. Now, there were other, no doubt, men named Baruch, but it's interesting that they found that piece of clay, which over the centuries is obviously hardened and it becomes hard, and the scroll and the string rot, and they can actually tell where the string was underneath that piece of clay. So it's just an interesting archaeological evidence of the scribe of Jeremiah. Most likely, because the common person would not, they couldn't, most of them couldn't read, and they would have to go someplace to have that kind of thing done. The world of the late 7th and early 6th century was going through extraordinary change and upheaval. The old established Assyrian world power, the Assyrians were, the capital was Nineveh. Anybody remember a prophet that wrote to them? Anybody remember another prophet that wrote to them? No? Well, who's the first one? Jonah. Who's the second one? Nahum. Nahum wrote to the Ninevites. And the Ninevites in those days, I mean, the Assyrians were an absolutely, utterly brutal people. They were brutal beyond. They would, when they attacked a city, they would, for their captives, they would cut people's ears off, noses off. They sometimes would impale people, put them on sticks, and just leave them sit there until the weight, you can just imagine. They were brutal people. And that's part of the reason why Jonah was so opposed. God, you want me to go to Nineveh? You have got to be kidding me. Those are brutal, horrible people. But that empire was in the process of collapsing at this time and period. And after that, Babylon began to rise to power. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar and others. At that same time, Egypt was somewhat of a world power yet. Egypt came, if you look on a world map, you would see Israel, and then down here you see Egypt, and then to the north and the east you'd see the Assyrian, Babylonian empires, and the Egyptians actually marched to go against, to help the Assyrians against the Babylonians. There was just much going on in world history. Israel, the northern kingdom, by this time has already been taken into exile. They're already basically been dispersed, never really to return as a people group per se. And Judah is still there, the southern kingdom, but they are basically on an island, if you will. Not an island, but they're landlocked in the sense of they've got Egypt on the south, the Assyrians, who are falling from power, the Babylonians who are rising to power. Part of all what's going on in that time is that probably most often, the superpower of the day, say the Assyrians, the king would rule, and what he would do is he's a suzerain, they called him. He's the big king, the great king. And then they vassals underneath him, and those vassal kings were the kings that were the kings of the provinces, so to speak. So in a sense, it's not the same, but, president, governors, okay? not the same, but close. But Judah was a vassal of Assyria. Well, what would often happen is they would have to pay tribute. And basically they paid taxes. And for that taxes, they were given protection, quote unquote. They were given some sense of security of not being attacked by the Assyrians or some other power. And they would also install, you know, soldiers and encampments within the country to kind of protect them. And once in a while, when Assyria, for instance, is falling from power, then the kings of Judah would decide, you know what, we're done with this. And they wouldn't pay him tribute anymore. Well, then the king of Assyria would go, excuse me. And then they would come against them. And so this is going on all over the place in these last 30, 40, 50 years into the beginning of the 6th century where Babylon is rising to power. And so there's a lot of international turmoil, so to speak, at this time for Judah, which is a southern kingdom. Its days as a state are numbered. But Jeremiah stands out as a man of vision. While most people in this time, the only thing they saw was turmoil and chaos. They saw, you know, in extreme uncertainty. What is God doing? What is happening? Are we going to be okay? Sounds a lot like today. You know, the world's in turmoil. And people today are asking many of those same kind of questions.
Can I divert a minute? Where did the Assyrians, you know, we know where Assyrians came from, but where did Assyrians come from, you know, like Esau?
That's a good question. I'd have to look that up to find out where their background is. Jeremiah looked forward. He spoke of a new covenant, even in the midst of all this change, of a new work of God. And his vision has had such an impact that even today, because of the work of Jeremiah, what do you call, what part of the Bible is, let's just say, the book of Matthew in? The new what? The new covenant. Huh. Jeremiah is the one that spoke about God, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. And we see that sort of imprinted on our Bibles all the time. Jeremiah is not an easy book to read because it jumps all over the place. You can go from one chapter to another chapter and it goes from here to here and you go, whoa. So it can be a bit of a challenge to read. Because it jumps all over the place chronologically. The book deals with public proclamations, with a private diary. It is, as one author put it, an anthology, or more correctly, an anthology of anthologies, a collection of collections. The book brings together a number of sayings, oracles, prophetic oracles, writings, that were associated with the prophet Jeremiah. For example, in chapter 30, verse 1 and 2, it's in the form of an introduction to another book, so to speak, probably chapters 30 to 33. And chapter 46, verse 1, appears to be an introduction to a further collection, namely a collection of oracles or prophetic sayings directed at foreign nations, chapters 46 to 51. So the book, it's a hard book to read in that sense. Chapter 36 contains an account of the dictation of Jeremiah to Baruch, which was later read to the king, and the king was upset. He orders that scroll to be burned. Baruch comes back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, well, time to start over. Unfortunately, they didn't have a computer with the print button.
Really?
Really. It was one letter at a time. And the second scroll, apparently, according to chapter 36, verse 32, had additional sayings in it that the first one did not have. Jeremiah stands out as being really human, if you will. He was torn between faith and doubt. He was deeply involved in the affairs of his time. He was beaten. He was shackled. He was thrown in a pit. He laments. He prays. He struggles with what God is doing. So you see in the person of Jeremiah just this real figure, this person who just, God, what are you doing? And just he knows what's going on, and he struggles, and he's just very human in that sense. The life and ministry of Jeremiah fall most likely within the years 627 to 587 BC. And those figures are pretty close to being within 1 year or two of being right on the money. Jeremiah prophesied during the reigns of Josiah, who reigned from 640 to 609. And Josiah, if you remember from Kings, he came to power when he was how many years old?
Eight.
Would you vote for an eight-year-old?
Yeah,
don't even go there. But he was 8 years old, and it's interesting that Josiah instituted a number of key religious reforms within the nation, and later on they're rebuilding or renewing the temple, fixing the temple, cleaning the temple, and they come across the book of the law. And that further instigated the reforms, but it appears they had very little, if any, lasting effect. The next king that Jeremiah prophesied was Jehoahaz, who was one of Josiah's sons. He reigned for a total of 3 months in the year 609. The Egyptians came and deposed him. They obviously didn't like his policies. The next king he prophesied during was Jehoiakim, who reigned from 609 to 598 BC. And then Jehoiachin, from 598 to 597. He was only there for less than a year. And then Mattaniah, and the Babylonians changed his name to Zedekiah, which he reigned from 597 to 586 BC. And what's interesting is that the Egyptians changed his name to Zedekiah, and the Hebrew for Zedekiah is Sedekiah, which is also one of the names that we have. It's real close to one of the names that Jeremiah uses of God, that Yahweh our Sekidnu, our righteousness. And so there may have been a play on the names for Jeremiah, that Yahweh is our righteousness. Zedekiah, not so much. He was just a puppet king, so to speak. And then Jeremiah was also prophesied while the people were in exile to Babylon, because we have chapter 29 where he writes, corresponds with them there. Jeremiah saw the first deportation of the people in 605, and this is most likely when Daniel actually went into captivity. Then there was another deportation in 597, and the final one in 586 BC. Jeremiah was a prophet in conflict, in the sense of he was in conflict with his family. He was from the tribe, or from the little city of Anathoth, it says in verse 1 and 2, which is probably the city most likely that Solomon had banished Abiathar the priest to, because he helped Rehoboam, I believe, and Solomon had banished him to Anathoth. And so there was this family of deposed priests, of which Jeremiah is one. And so he's in conflict with his family. You can read in the text, he's utterly in conflict with the kings. Everything Jeremiah says, the kings want to just kill him. They don't like him. He's in conflict with the priest, Hananiah, not the the false prophet Hananiah. He's in conflict with the people. Imagine being Jeremiah. Everything you say, you know somebody is going to be ticked. And they're just going to be mad at you because of what you are prophesying. He's a prophet who resisted the call to ministry. I am but a youth, Lord. And so that tells us that very likely Jeremiah actually started his prophetic ministry possibly as a teenager, which may have been part of the reason he was resisted of. Would you listen if a teenager came and said, excuse me, y'all going to exile? Yeah, right, get out of here. And so he resisted his call to ministry as Moses did and as others did, but who later could not help but speak the word of God, where he says, if I hold it in, if I do not speak, the word of God becomes like a fire in my bones, and I've got to let it out. So he becomes a true prophet. There's a number of interesting things in the book of Jeremiah, and one of those is that Jeremiah performs a number of what we call prophetic acts. And a prophetic act is basically a sign to dramatize, their message, to give, I want to illustrate my message, so I am going to do something in order for you to get the point. Isaiah did that. Anybody, what did Isaiah do that was a prophetic act? Anybody remember? What's that? The poor man had to walk around buck naked for 3 years as a prophetic act. This is what you are, Israel. You have been stripped bare. Well, Jeremiah didn't have to do that, but he did a number of things. In chapter 13, God told him, go buy a brand new linen cloth. Go up to the river Euphrates, I believe. Hide it in a rock by the river. Okay, now go get it. Well, Lord, it's ruined. Ah, exactly. And just like my people have been ruined. So you can show this to them and say, just like this is ruined, so are the people of God. Ah. In chapter 18, there's the potter, the story of the potter and the clay. And he goes down and watches a potter. And cannot a potter do what he wants with a lump of clay? I mean, it's up to the potter's discretion, right? And there he's illustrating the sovereignty of God over a people. Jeremiah 19, he says, go buy a pot. And he takes that pot and he goes, I believe, into the temple courts and he smashes that pot. And as an illustration of my people are going to be shattered because they are not listening. So he's trying to give just dramatic illustrations to the people. In chapter 27, Jeremiah puts a yoke on himself and walks around the temple, Jerusalem, with a yoke on himself, prophesying to the people, you're going to be just like this. You're going to have a yoke on your neck. You're going to be led into slavery. He's trying to get them to hear his message. In chapter 32, God tells him, go to your ancestors and buy a field. And make sure you take a scroll and seal it. We talk about the seal. And put it in a jar. And that's the deed. Because when my people come back out of exile, you're going to have a field. So it's a picture of hope that God is speaking to the people, I will bring you back. And watch what Jeremiah is doing. In fact, he's got enough faith in me that he's going to go buy a field, which you don't do when your country's being overrun. That's just not good real estate business. You don't buy property. You buy it when the enemy leaves, but not when they're coming. So it's another prophetic act. In chapter 43, he takes large stones. He is now in Egypt. And he takes large stones and puts them in the mortar on the entrance to some buildings and declares the word of God to the people in Egypt. And finally, in chapter 51, he takes a scroll and he ties a stone on it and he sinks it in the river because the word of God is no longer being heard. So Jeremiah uses a number of these prophetic acts to demonstrate the word of God to the people. Unfortunately, most of them went unheeded.
Comment.
Yes.
I looked up in the Bible, you were asking about Assyria. Probably descended from one of the sons of Shem by the name of Asher.
Okay. So they're related to, they're actually related to the Jewish people then.
Oh yeah.
So
the other sons of Shem were Elam, which is the Elamites.
The Elamites.
Arpachshad, I'm not sure where they come in. Lud and Aram. Aram would be
the Arameans, the Syrians.
Yeah.
They were northern. Good. The author of the book of Jeremiah most likely is Jeremiah. For sure, chapters 1 to 25. And it may not have actually been Jeremiah per se, but most likely, if it was, it was Baruch his scribe who actually wrote down his words. And most likely, Jeremiah died in Egypt. We don't know that for sure. So Baruch may have been responsible for the final form of, you know, the release. In the last chapter, it talks about the king is being released in Babylon. And so that may have been put together after Jeremiah's death. The date of the book, again, is somewhere between most likely 627 to 586. It may have actually been a little later than that if it took a little editing after the fact. But that's a pretty good guess on when the book of Jeremiah was put together. And then you'll see a general outline there. There's a number of different ways to outline Jeremiah. This one has two basic parts. Part 1 is chapters 1 to 25, and then part 2, chapters 26 to 52. And you will notice as you read through this outline that they have put some common themes together. So it doesn't just necessarily go chapter all the way through, but it puts some common themes together because, like I said, the book tends to jump all over the place. Some of the theological themes in the book of Jeremiah. One, once again, is the sovereignty of God. And God is sovereign not only over Judah, but also all the nations. He calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant, quote unquote. He raises up, he puts down kingdoms, all to achieve his purposes in the world. So the picture that Jeremiah attempts to paint is that it's not so much the political maneuverings of the Assyrians and the Nebuchadnezzarans and the Babylonians and the Egyptians so much as it is God in his sovereign will is at work in the world, raising up and putting down kingdoms, and also in his work with Judah as a nation. Another theme is the theme of judgment, and that theme comes through again and again and again in the book of Jeremiah. Judgment is decreed for the people, for their sin, for their failure to live up to the covenant. Judgment comes in the form of being expelled from the land. If you were to read, I believe, Deuteronomy 28, the last 10, 15 verses in Deuteronomy 28, from about verse 15 on, there's 54 verses in Deuteronomy 28 of cursing. And it gets almost progressively worse. When you get to the end of the curses in Deuteronomy 28, the people are expelled out of the land. That is the worst judgment that could happen, is they would be gone from the land. And so, in a sense, God is simply being faithful to the covenant while the people are not. So God, in his faithfulness to the covenant, must himself abide by the covenant, which means if the people don't follow the covenant, God still will, and the covenant says if you don't follow, you get expelled. So God, in his faithfulness, expels them. So judgment is a theme again and again and again in the book of Jeremiah. And then there's the theme of hope also, which seems kind of oxymoronic to put those two together. But Jeremiah writes to a people in captivity, and he gives them hope. If you read Jeremiah 29, he is writing to a people who have been recently taken into captivity into Babylon, and he says, here's what I want you to do. Marry. Have children. Plant gardens. Seek the welfare of the city, for in their welfare is your welfare. And he's encouraging the people while in exile to live as God's people. So that's a great encouragement, I think, for you and me, that you know, no matter where you live, seek the welfare of those around you. Seek the welfare of the city. He a prophet in that sense of hope. He talked about 70 years are decreed for you. And you can look at that. The people could look at that. You and I can look at that and go, oh, 70 years? That's a lifetime. So there were people that were actually born in exile, lived their whole life in exile for 70 years, and then finally had the chance to come home. But there were others, like Daniel, who went into exile, lived in exile, and saw the return from exile. So when God says 70 years are decreed, you could look at that as, we're never going to get out. Or you can look at it from the viewpoint of God's perspective and say, it's only 70 years. Which in God's timetable is, when 1,000 years is as one day, I mean, 70 years is only an hour or so. I mean, you know, it's not that long a time. But the prophet of hope, he brings hope to the people because he said a remnant will return. You will reap once again in this land. I love you with an everlasting love, God says to the people. He's also telling them, God is not finished with you. I know you're going into exile or you are in exile, but you need to hear me. God is not finished with you. He's going to create a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, which will be substantially different than the last covenant. One of the key ways that God described, and even here described the last covenant, the Sinai covenant, was in terms of marriage. It was a marriage covenant of sorts, because even Jeremiah says, God says, I was a husband to you. And you were unfaithful to me. So he uses that language comes through in covenants on the prophets of being a, God is a husband and the people are the bride, so to speak. And you see that. But in the new covenant, it's much more personal. God says, I'm going to take my law. I'm not going to write it on stones. I'm going to write it on your hearts. It's going to be on your flesh. It's going to be very, very personal. It'll be written on hearts, not on stone. Christ in Jeremiah. Well, I think the on one hand, Jeremiah is a type, if you will, a shadow of Christ, in that he was rejected by his people. He was beaten. He suffered. He lamented over his people. Did not Jesus do exactly the same thing? When he cried out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. And Christ was also suffered and beaten and rejected. But Christ in the new covenant, I think in Jeremiah, comes through most clearly in the new covenant. And that is fulfilled in Luke 22, where when we come to the Lord's table, Jesus himself said, this is my cup or my blood of what? the new covenant. What's he referring to? He's referring exactly back to Jeremiah. That now it's being established. Now, finally, it's being put into place. And Christ is the one who institutes the new covenant. Some closing notes. Some of Jeremiah's personal characteristics are worth noting. One, you'll note that Jeremiah, I think, just to back up, we talked about prophetic acts. Jeremiah was never married. Back to your question on Peter and them, you know. Jeremiah was never married, and that in itself became a prophetic act for the people. They were to look at this prophet who's not married, which is very unusual, and that in itself was to be a message to the people, to the nation. But some of Jeremiah's personal characteristics, I think, are worth noting. One, he was a man of integrity. He did not give glib answers to what was going on, unlike the false prophet. The false prophet Hananiah said, oh, no, exile, it won't be only 2 years. It won't be that bad. It's not 2 years. Anybody can survive something for 2 years. Not that bad. Jeremiah didn't do that. He spoke truth. He was brutally honest with God. In chapter 20, verse 7, it says, why have you deceived me? And I was deceived. So Jeremiah is so brutally honest with God in his prayer life, some say he comes really close almost to blasphemy. God, you tricked me. And he just kind of puts it out there. But that in itself is one of his strengths. Because while he can feel the freedom to do that with God, he also has the conviction of character to do it with the king. And he speaks truth to them. He doesn't back down. He is a man of integrity. Secondly, he is a man of courage. He was very courageous when he lived out his convictions. None of the threats from the family, from the kings, from the priest, caused him to diminish his message in the least. He knew what he had to do, and he did it. He was always faithful. He wasn't always happy, but he was always faithful to his message. He demonstrated a passionate hatred of moral or spiritual unsound behavior. It drove Jeremiah nuts. Because the people they had put on this religious facade. You've seen those people? You know, they're just Sunday Christians, we call them. And these people were the Saturday Christians. And they cried out, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As though, if I just show up on Saturday for Sabbath worship, who cares how I live the rest of the week? And Jeremiah just drove him nuts. You people, really, you're going to rely on that for your salvation? Are you crazy? It drove him nuts. He was passionate. Jeremiah was a prophet with chutzpah. He had a lot of chutzpah, man. He would get in people's faces. Fourthly, Jeremiah was also, he was sensitive to the people's sufferings. His role is, he was sort of a prophet of doom in one way. And this often clashed with his love for the people of God. In one point he says, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people is smitten with a great wound and with a very grievous blow. From chapter 14. Jeremiah was a prophet of doom. He spoke judgment. And yet he had this tender heart. He hated to see what was happening to his people. But he knew it had to happen. But he hated to see it happen. But he knew it had to happen. But he hated to see it happen. He was a man torn in that sense. Finally, Jeremiah had a great hope for the future. And this was basically rooted in his deep-seated trust in the character of who God was. When Jeremiah observed the condition of the human heart, he speaks not theoretically of human nature, but he spoke very practically from years and years and years of observing the kings, of observing how his countrymen, the nobles, the princes, the priests, the prophets, how they despised their covenant heritage, while at the same time justifying their wicked conduct. Because Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked, corrupt above all things. Who can understand it? And he speaks a universal truth. For Jeremiah, not even King Josiah's reforms can change the human heart. That will take nothing less than a new covenant. There are a number of, just let me close, there are a number of notable, I think powerful texts in the book of Jeremiah. Let me just pick out a few of them. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that shatters the rock. Jeremiah 33:3, this is spoken while he's in prison. God says, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and marvelous things which you have not known. And Jeremiah 4:3-4, and this is most likely Jesus in Matthew 13 tells a story. You've heard the story of the parable of the sower and the seeds, right? The rocky soil, the path, and the good fertile soil. And we always say, what's the parable about? Well, we're called to sow seed. You know, just keep sowing the seed. But the question is that really what the parable is about? Because Jeremiah says in chapter 4, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your heart. If that is the genesis, if you will, the seed of Jesus' later interpretation, what's the point of the parable? Is it to sow seed? No. The point of the parable is Jesus saying, you and each one, we need to plow up the fallow ground. Our hard hearts need to be made soft so that when the Word of God comes, we can listen and go, I get it. I get it. And then it bears fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. So that sense of, I think there's more of a, Jesus there is most likely, probably speaking more personally to the people to prepare their hearts more than he is, go sow the Word of God. Not that the other way is bad, but I think he's probably speaking to the former. Jeremiah chapter 2, where Jeremiah there is listing some of the sins of the people, and he says, be appalled, O heavens, and shudder, and look and declare what the people have done. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. This is God speaking. The fountain of living water. And they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. And I would submit to you, my friends, that in a nutshell, that is exactly the condition of the human heart in every generation. We are always called. And Jesus himself said in John, I believe John chapter 7, on the Feast of Sukkot, where they're pouring out the water, and it says it's the last day, the great day of the feast, and Jesus cries out, come to me! He who thirsts will never thirst again. Huh. Is that not an echo of Jeremiah? Where God says, my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And they tried to find life in everything else but the source itself. And they did that in Jeremiah's time, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Well, we'll just go to the temple. And you go, it doesn't work. So it's a powerful, powerful text. Jeremiah 29, of course, to his correspondence to the people in exile. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. So there's some powerful, powerful text in the book of Jeremiah to a people in exile, people who are going into exile, and giving people hope for the future. And so in many, many ways, Jeremiah is a contemporary prophet, writing to the church and the people today. Questions? Comments?
I have a question about chapter 29 for the past week. Somebody said that, you know, a lot of people will take that as their personal life verse, if you want to put it that way. And somebody else said that he was speaking to the people of that time, and we shouldn't apply that to our lives.
Okay.
Isn't that for all of us?
Yes, yes, and yes.
Don't do this to me again.
Well, in the sense of it was for the people then. Jeremiah wrote specifically, remember we talked about last time that many, in fact, most times prophets spoke into the contemporary issues of the day. And here Jeremiah in chapter 29 is writing to a people who are in exile, and he's telling them, the message is, God's not done with you. I know your situation seems bleak and dark and it's over, but know this, God's not done with you. So we need to keep it in that context. Now, does Scripture also have universal truth? Well, yes, because all truth is God's truth. So if you and I find ourselves in exile, so to speak, in the spiritual wilderness, is not the Word of God true also that you need to know He's not finished with you yet? So make the best of it. This isn't a pull yourself up by the bootstraps so much as placing your hope in a sovereign God. I think those are two very different things. Their source is very different. The source, the difference would be going right back to Jeremiah 2. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. If you forsake Him, well then when you're in the exile, you're just going to do what you have to do to make it through, because I can do this. But if you do not forsake the source of fountain of living waters while you're in exile, you will do the best you can relying on Him, not on me, not on the, you know, what can we do so much as, I wonder what God's going to do. And so Jeremiah always points us back, but we need to, I think, it's okay to use those texts, I think, in that sense, but we have to be careful that we don't pull them out of Scripture too far, because then they're about a people in exile. They're about a people who are struggling and wondering, what's God doing?
God does have plans for us.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And
so it's...
plans to prosper might not be till eternity.
Well, and that, I think, is where we get into our American culture, we get into problems. Because of the word prosper. After all, we're Americans, it's about prosperity. And you read Deuteronomy, and God gave the people of Israel a number of tests, if you will. He tested them in the wilderness, you know, at Massa and Meribah with the waters, and, you know, would they trust Him? He tested them with the manna. you know, in a number of places. And you get to Deuteronomy, and Moses basically, in so many words, says, when you get into the land, now hear me, you're going to get into the land. And you're going to live in houses you didn't build. And you're going to eat from vineyards you didn't plant. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to grow comfortable. And you're going to think, look what I did. I did this. And you will fall away. And so we need to be careful, partially just because of the translation of what does it mean to prosper. And we read that in our cultural context, and that's very dangerous in our cultural context. If we're in the middle of, you know, No Manville, Africa, what does it mean to prosper? Well, it means, do I have enough food to eat today?
And survive.
Very different. And so we need, that's when I say we need to be careful that I can't use that as a health and wealth verse. So.